Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will so work in us that we are leaning forward to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why was John the Baptist having doubts about Jesus? I mean, earlier, John was so sure that Jesus was the one. John chapter 1, verse 27 and following. Someone is coming, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit come down as a dove and remain on him. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. But now John had begun to doubt this. Why? It was because Jesus' ministry did not meet John's expectations of the Messiah. We read in 11, 2 and 3, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? Should we expect someone else?" What had Jesus been doing? Healing, exorcism, and preaching the good news to the poor. But this did not meet John's messianic expectations recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquestionable fire." But Jesus had done none of this. There was no winnowing fork in his hand, no separation of the righteous and the wicked. Don Carson put it this way. Apparently, John had been in prison during Jesus' extensive Galilean ministry, perhaps as long as a year. And the one to whom he had pointed, the one who would come in blessing and judgment, had brought healing to many, but it would seem, judgment to none. Not even to those who had immorally and unlawfully confined the Baptist in a cruel prison. So John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John himself had thundered against sin, warned of coming wrath, and urged repentance. And then John expected Jesus as Messiah to follow on and carry out the messianic ministry of judgment. Now, John was not wrong in expecting this, but he did not understand Jesus would carry out his judgment at his second coming, not at his first. For the present, Jesus' ministry was to seek and to save what was lost. And in John 3, 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So, warning of coming judgment was God's way for John to bring people to repentance. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the fruit of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." How did people respond to this fiery message of coming judgment? Luke 3:12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? But warning of God's coming judgment is not the only way to bring people to repentance. Jesus also warned of coming judgment. He also spoke about the torment of hell. But he also preached, taught, and ministered grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And this brought sinners to deep repentance. Yes, he had hard words for religious leaders and teachers who were spiritually self-sufficient, self-reliant, and self-congratulating. But his message for sinners and social outcasts and the ostracized was a message of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Like John, Jesus brought tax collectors to repentance. Luke 19, verse 8. But Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." This was amazing. It was unbelievable. It was an incredible about turn. Because as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus collected money. He did not give it away. He would have been tight-fisted. He would have hoarded his money. But now he was going to give half his possessions to the poor. What brought about such an unexpected, radical change of character in Zacchaeus? Unlike John, Jesus did not say, "Zacchaeus, you viper, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" No, instead, he looked up at Zacchaeus, who was in the sycamore tree. "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. But the onlookers looked on with scorn and contempt. Verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." What kind of religious teacher is this? You would think that he would have more insight and self-awareness than to defile himself by entering the house of a tax collector. From one point of view, Jesus' words and action might have seemed presumptuous. After all, he just invited himself into Zacchaeus' house, and he just simply presumed upon Zacchaeus' hospitality. But Jesus was not being presumptuous. Through his action, Jesus was extending grace and acceptance to Zacchaeus. Many years back, I was in India, and my former student took me through a small village near their retreat center. And then he pointed to a thatched hut that was really set apart by itself, apart and away from the others. And he said, "Well, in there is a tribal woman, and tribal basically just the next up from the untouchables." And then my student, Jayapal, said to me, John, what do you think is the best way to establish rapport with a woman like that, an untouchable? What do you think you need to do to have her accept you?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, you just enter the house and ask for her hospitality." And I was a little bit surprised at that. He said, "Accept her hospitality and you will have won her." Because as an untouchable, people kept their distance. But if I came not to give her something, no, but to allow her the privilege of extending and giving me something, I would win her affection and establish our rapport together. On another occasion with another one of my students, David, in India, we were going to see a village and they brought together untouchables. And David's task was to assess the project to see whether he would recommend churches in Switzerland to send funds to this particular project. So we went there, we arrived, and it was almost like a church building. And as I went through the door, there was a line of men just lining up there, and they greeted me. And so I just went and I shook the hands of each one of them. And then I went into the room, and the room was full of women, untouchables, 40 or 50, sitting on the floor. And so I just sat at the front with my back against the wall. And then David came in. He sat beside me and he said, "John, do you know what you have just done?" I said, "I don't know. I shook the people's hands. What have I done?" He said, "John, do you realize that you, an overseas VIP, have just shaken the hands of untouchables? And now you are sitting in the room, your presence, with a room full of untouchables. Do you understand what you have just done for these people?" And that was the first time I had a glimpse emotionally of what it must have meant to be an untouchable. And I believe that if I had then asked them to serve me with a cup of tea, that would have sealed our relationship. In a sense, Zacchaeus was an untouchable, a social outcast. And Jesus went into his house to have meal fellowship with him. As the song goes, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you." You remember the town prostitute who lavished such devotion on Jesus. She poured very expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and then wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. We find the account in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. What drove this sinner, this outcast, the town prostitute, what drove her to dare enter the home of a righteous Pharisee and do what she did? Well, Jesus tells us why. Jesus says, "She loves much because she has been forgiven much." She had experienced Jesus' grace, acceptance, and forgiveness when Jesus preached the good news to the poor. She, the town prostitute, had experienced grace and forgiveness. So along with brokenness and repentance, her heart would have been filled to overflowing with hope and joy and gratitude. Against this background, let me turn briefly to those who have been engaging in pornography, an issue addressed by Pastor Chris in sermons, and perhaps not just pornography, but others engaged in sinful immorality that they've been finding it so hard to leave. But for those who willfully and deliberately engage in pornography or other sinful, immoral acts, I believe that Pastor Chris's hard-hitting, no beating around the bush message in calling pornography sin and warning of God's wrath on sin, I believe that is the right message. But for those who are struggling to get out of the trap of pornography, or those who have been shackled by addiction to sinful, immoral acts, and who are desperately trying to get out of that, but who find themselves almost helpless to break free, I don't believe you need to be hammered further into the ground. You need hope. You need assurance of the Lord's grace and forgiveness is still available for you. You need assurance that there is practical counsel and practical steps which are available to help you break free from the bondage of pornography and other sinful addictions. You remember the father of the demon-possessed boy who asked Jesus in Mark 9, 22 and 24, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If I can, everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I think there are those of us here who can identify with that. And similarly, in your struggle, you can cry out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, I do repent. Help me overcome my unrepentance." So Jesus' ministry did not match John's messianic expectations of him. There was healing. There was exorcism. There was preaching of the good news, but there was no judgment. How did Jesus respond to John's doubt? In Luke chapter 7, verse 21, we read that when the disciples of John asked him that question of whether they should look for someone else, Jesus, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Then Jesus said to John's disciples, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." You know, at first, I found Jesus' response to this, to John's doubt, puzzling. Because Jesus seemed to repeat the very same things that had caused John to doubt in the first place. Healing, exorcism, and preaching the good news, but no judgment. No winnowing fork. No vindication of the righteous, nor judgment of the wicked. So how then were Jesus' actions and words meant to assure John that he, Jesus, was indeed the one? Jesus' actions and words recalled passages in the book of Isaiah. And he summarized his miraculous actions and his preaching in the language of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. Jesus had already appealed to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 at the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke 4, 16 to 21. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he looked up the people in the synagogue and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that was a very bold, daring declaration, because he was saying, "I am the Messiah that Isaiah 61 is speaking about." And in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, does not have a messianic figure, but it describes what will take place in the Messianic age. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So in response to John's doubt, Jesus' actions and words were deliberate, fulfilling the messianic passage of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. So through this, as he sent the disciples back, he was saying to John, to his cousin, John, cousin John, hang in there. Don't let go. I realize I've not been fulfilling your expectations of me, but I am the one you testified to. My healings and my preaching of the good news fulfill what Isaiah said about the coming Messiah and messianic age. So John, don't fall away. Continue to believe and trust in me. When we experience similar challenges to our faith, when Jesus does not meet our expectations, we need to cling to and reaffirm that Jesus is the one. In Jesus' life and ministry, the kingdom has come in power. However, in God's sovereign purposes, the final overthrow of evil and suffering and the final vindication of his people await Jesus' second coming. I believe some of you here today are not strangers to the struggles and doubts experienced by John the Baptist. You too have been tempted to fall away because Jesus has not met your expectations. I think of our sister Angeline Chong, who is now with the Lord, finally free of the pain and the struggles from her cancer and the treatments. When we visited her, sometimes I was just silent. I didn't know what to say. I mean, of course, I could say things. But I was silent because I knew that her questions were my questions. Why was the Lord allowing her to suffer so much? There was much rejoicing and thankfulness when she was well enough to come here to ARPC for her baptism. She appeared to be in remission, but the cancer soon returned. Why did God give her hope only to take it away so soon? I mean, the Lord could have healed her. Why didn't he? She passed away in pain, in discomfort, quite discouraged, but still hanging on to the Lord, and still in her last days thinking of others, not focused on herself. We who live in the period between Jesus' first and second comings need to persevere in believing that the Lord has come in sovereign power. And we should not let the continued presence of evil in our world deceive us into doubt and loss of faith. I realize the presence of evil, especially its apparent triumph over Christians and the church in some parts of the world, may present a challenge to the faith of some. For others, the struggle against stumbling and falling away on account of Jesus is closer to home, is much more personal, like Angeline, or like the sister who has been striving to keep the marriage together, pleading with the Lord to do a deep work in her husband, only to see no apparent change. Lord, why don't you answer my prayer when I cry out to you? Or the brother with a young family who has been retrenched and out of a job for too long. Many job applications, few interviews. Why do you remain silent, Lord? Why don't you intervene? Lord, are you really a God who can be trusted? Or circumstances and events have led to frustrated goals, or unexpected failure with painful repercussions, or ongoing painful misunderstanding, rejection, alienation from loved ones. Why are you silent, Lord? Why don't you answer when I cry out to you? Is our hold, our grip on the Lord slipping? Blessed is the man or woman who does not stumble on account of me. A few weeks back, Francis, I, and a sister from the Golden Group made a home visit to Hao Eng and her husband, LP, to have communion with them in their home. And I have sometimes wondered how having stage 4 cancer for 5 years, 5 years of ups and downs, more downs than ups, I've sometimes wondered how that has affected Hao Eng's faith. Whether, like John the Baptist, she sometimes struggled with doubt, sometimes was tempted to fall away. I've never voiced these questions, but they've been there in my mind. During our visit, Hao Eng pointed me to three poems that she wrote while battling her cancer. And they appear in this ARPC book of poems. I read her three poems there and there. Let me read from one of her poems entitled God's Love. I would not have expected that title. When you are happy and content, when you think the world is your friend, then God sets you on trial by fire, and life appears to be at an end. God loves you, he tells us. That is why you are now suffering, to make you come closer to him, to be obedient and trusting. He loves you, that's why he cares, to prune you down so very fine that when you grow forth again, abundance will be the fruits of your vine. Jesus said, blessed is the man or woman who does not fall away on account of me. Hao Eng is indeed blessed. At the end of Matthew 11, there is a tremendously gracious invitation that's issued to each one of us, very familiar to Christians. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said. Not the yoke of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, because their yoke is heavy and burdensome. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus said, they, that is the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. By contrast, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' yoke is easy, not in the sense of being loose-fitting, not in the sense of being free and easy, but easy in the sense of good and comfortable, because the yoke fits nicely. I used to play squash before my cardiologist said stop me doing so. And of course, when you play squash, you have to change directions and so on. So you really need a good pair of shoes, shoes that have got good grip and that just fit nicely. And one of the worst experiences I have is thinking that I bought a new pair of shoes that are just nice fitting and put them on and played, only to find they're too tight. They pinch and they're tight, and I really can't play very well. Now, the answer, of course, is not to go the other way and buy a pair of shoes that are two or three sizes too large, because I can't control myself as well. What I need to maximize my potential is to have a pair of shoes that just fits right, that just fits nicely. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "My yoke is easy." His yoke fits just right. Not too tight, not too loose. Remember Jesus' words in John 8:31? To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." If we have personally experienced this, we will know just how true Jesus' words are. We will know what true freedom is really like, for we will have experienced it for ourselves. Jesus' gracious invitation is especially addressed to we who are weary and burdened. And in place of our weariness, Jesus promises rest. There have been times in my life, as there has in yours, when I was really weighed down and worn out with weariness, tiredness, and then experienced a wonderful, refreshing, therapeutic rest. And the contrast could not have been greater. The first experience I mentioned before, it took place in East Java, near Surabaya and up the hills from Surabaya to a place called Nongko Jaja. It was a retreat center, and we had gone for a mission for a retreat with students. And we had flew from Sydney to Jakarta, and then a night bus from Jakarta to Surabaya, a night bus with very little leg room. It was a terrible trip. And by the time we got to Surabaya, I was very tired and sore. And then on top of that, another 2 hours of winding road up to the retreat center. So I was really tired and really weary when we got there. I did get good news. They said the owner has said that I and my family could stay in her own apartment. So that was nice, right at the top. And then I noticed just outside there was a valley. So I went there and I just looked at this beautiful valley. And there was the breeze just coming up, and the breeze seemed to come through me and seemed to just lift up my soul. It was such a beautiful, refreshing, therapeutic experience. If I ever came close to soaring on wings like eagles, that was then. The second experience was in Switzerland, a place up in the hills, 2 hours from Geneva, a place called Cron. And friends of ours had a chalet there, and they asked us to make use of that. I did not want to disappoint them, so we made use of that. We got there at night, and it was dark, so I didn't really know what it was. But the next morning, I opened the windows, and it just blew me away. Beautiful snowscape. And what it was actually a golf course. So in the winter, it was a ski run. And in the summer, it was a golf course. And it had the alpine pastures, the mountain lakes, and so on. And those days in the mornings, as I walked and I went and I listened to beautiful Christian music, it was so inspiring and so uplifting. So these are the kinds of images that come to my mind when I hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you will find rest for your souls. But unlike my experience in Nongko Jaja and in Krom, for us to experience Jesus' rest, we do not need conducive, restful conditions. We do not need conducive, restful surroundings. We do not need a conducive, restful place. Jesus himself is our restful place. Even in the midst of much that is not conducive to rest, stress, pressure, demands, dysfunction, turmoil, storm, we can find in Jesus rest even in these circumstances. There is a story of a person who commissioned an artist to paint a picture of peace and rest. And so the artist painted a picture of mountain pasture and mountain lake, and it was the picture of serenity and peace and rest. But the client was not satisfied. He said, no, something's missing there. So the artist went away and returned with another painting. And this time it was a painting of a baby in a mother's arms, just sleeping, but a look of such contentment and peace and rest on the baby's face. And again the client said, no, not quite right. So the artist was a bit of a loss. And then he had an inspiration. And he painted the next painting, brought it back to the client. The client looked at it. He said, this is it. This is it. What had the artist painted? He'd painted a violent thunderstorm with waves and rain lashing against a cliff face. And then in a cleft, in a break in the cliff, there was a nest protected from the storm. And in the nest were two birds enjoying secure and peaceful rest, even as the storm raged outside. Let me end with two extracts from Charles Swindoll. But let's understand that God does not dispense strength and encouragement like a pharmacist fills your prescription. The Lord doesn't promise to give us something to take so we can handle our weary moments. He promises us himself. That is all, and that is enough. In place of our exhaustion and spiritual fatigue, he will give us rest. All he asks is that we come to him, that we spend a while thinking about him, meditating on him, talking to him, listening in silence, occupying ourselves with him. Totally and thoroughly lost in the hiding place of his presence. When was the last time you came to the Lord all alone and gave him your load of care? No wonder you're weary. Let us pray. If you haven't responded to the Lord's invitation to come to him to find rest, why not do that now? Lord, some of us have been going through difficult times, as you know. We want to believe that you have your good purposes in that, but sometimes we just wonder. Lord, we have been calling out to you and you seem not to have answered our prayer. We really need you to intervene, and yet it seems you have not done anything. Lord, if it's something on our part that needs to change, we pray that you will help us, Lord. Otherwise, Lord, we really do need your peace and your rest to continue to trust you and to trust that you will work in our situation. Lord, others of us are so weary and so tired. We need your rest. Lord, help us to take your yoke, your teaching, your lordship upon us. And help us then, Lord, to find and experience rest for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.